Okay, very good. Hey, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, page 650 in the church Bible. 1 Corinthians, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and then guess what's next? Very good. You guys are awesome. Hey, we are, today we're in part two of Jesus on American Politics, and it's the forbidden subject where two things we're not supposed to talk about in lives with people, and that is religion and politics. And so at church, obviously, we can't avoid religion. That's why we're here, is Jesus. And so, but on purpose, we're bringing in politics for a few weeks, mainly because the country and the church really is so divided on this subject. And so we want to take some time to look at it because the church should be the safest place on earth to discuss anything. Isn't that true? But that's not always the case. But it should be, even for politics, shouldn't it? And the tension Jesus' followers should wrestle with, they don't always wrestle with this, but they should wrestle with this, is are we willing to put our faith filters ahead of our political filters? Are we willing to be Christ followers first and Republicans second? Are we willing to be Christ followers first and Democrats second, or libertarians or independents or whatever label you've joined up with? Are we willing to follow Jesus before all of those other labels that we have in our life? Are we willing to follow Jesus even when doing so creates a gap between what Jesus says and where we should be and our political party or our political candidate or our party's political candidate? I'm not suggesting that we have no party affiliation or no political opinion. That is not what I'm saying. I'm suggesting only what Jesus commanded his people to lean into. And that's what we're talking about in this series. Last week, we talked about the idea of not being divided, actually refusing to be divided. So we said at the end of the message, it's okay to disagree politically. Nobody's telling you that's not okay. But the church should pray for unity. And secondly, and most importantly, we should love unconditionally. Isn't that true? That should separate the church of Jesus Christ from the rest of the world. In the first century, kind of shifting to today's lesson and putting all this together, in the first century, folks were always trying to get Jesus to take sides. Always. Hey, Jesus, he's preaching. They're interrupting his sermon, by the way. Hey, Jesus, would you please tell my brother to give me my share of the inheritance? Jesus just brushed that one right by. Who made me an arbiter between you? That's not my business. Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus probably gave the most profound answer ever, but it was not an answer that took sides. Incredible. In the same exact thing is true today. People trying to get Jesus to take sides with their political persuasion, whatever it is. Both parties are convinced that Jesus would support their particular brand of politics and their particular candidates. When you interpret the words of Jesus through your political filter instead of the other way around, when you interpret Jesus through politics, it's amazing how red he is, how blue he is. It's amazing how often he agrees with you, right? It's amazing how incredible Jesus comes through with that. But Tony Evans, how many of you like Tony Evans? How many of you have any idea who Tony Evans is? He's a fiery black preacher that I just love to hear. Kim and I went to a conference years ago at Brooklyn Tabernacle, and we just love Tony Evans. He's just a powerful preacher, and he said, Jesus didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. You can just imagine how Tony Evans says that. Amen? He came to introduce the kingdom of God. Not the Democratic Party, not the Republican Party, not any other party. He came to introduce a kingdom that is always, at some level, in some detail, at odds with every political party on the planet, every single one of them on some issue. So it's foolish for us as the church to be divided over a candidate or to be divided over a party. It's really kind of foolish for us to allow a political opinion to come between us and someone else. Today, I want to give you a template to help you know where that agreement ends and where that disagreement should begin, or where diverse views should begin. Where is that line anyway? In case you're watching online, I think all of you have been at church long enough to know here who the Apostle Paul is, but we might have somebody watching online that, who is Paul? What's the Apostle? What's that? So the Apostle Paul wrote about two-thirds of the New Testament, but before he was an apostle, he was born a Jew, right? His mom and dad were both Jews, just full-blooded Jew, but he was born in a Roman province. So he had dual citizenship, if you will. He was a Jewish man and a Roman citizen, which was pretty unusual in that time and day. He became a Pharisee, which was a teacher in the synagogue. He memorized the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you've ever even looked at those books, you're going, whoa, that's a lot of work, right? And so to be a Pharisee, you had to do that. He was very, very, very educated, and he was a smart guy, and he didn't like Jesus at all. In fact, he thought the Jesus way was going to destroy Judaism, and so he was bent on destroying Jesus and all the Jesus followers. Even after the resurrection, he was on a quest to put that away, and he was doing a good job. And one day, Jesus showed up, and he became a Jesus follower. And the Apostle Paul, in his writings in the New Testament, provides us a starting point today on this subject. And he introduces a helpful phrase in his writing, and the helpful phrase is this: the law of Christ. The law of Christ. The law of Christ is shorthand for the new covenant command given to us by God, by Jesus. And that command is, love one another as I have loved you. That's what the law of Christ is referring to. Love one another as I have loved you. And this is before, this new command was before, before this new command, rather, there were 640 laws and regulations, and then whole books written on the interpretations of those laws and ordinances. If you want to follow the Sabbath, you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this, and you have to do this, and you can't walk so many steps. And there were books and volumes of books on all the things you had to do to fulfill one of those. And there were 640 of them that it was virtually impossible. How would you even know all 640 of those rules and laws and regulations and ordinances, but all the nuances behind them? It absolutely became overwhelming. And then Jesus comes along and he said, if you just love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, we talked about this last week, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. If you just love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then they would have been, yeah, that's right. But he said, and the second one is like it. This is the one that they stumbled on. And love your neighbor as yourself. And then they said something profound that shook the whole place. All of the law, all of the prophets, meaning all of your interpretations and all those books and all those rules and regulations and things you've added to the 640 rules in the Old Testament, the whole Torah, if you just do these two things, all of the law and all of the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, you can't dishonor your parents and love them. You can't steal from your neighbor and love them. You can't use God's name as a curse word and love them. You can't covet. We as believers, Jesus followers, if we're going to follow this command and somebody gets a huge pay raise, we can't go, oh, that stinks. I can't believe I don't get a pay raise, because that's coveting. We have to go, I'm so glad God blessed you with that incredible pay raise. I'm so excited for you. You can't love them and wish you had what they had. So Jesus said, all of this boils down to these two things. If you do this love thing, the law of Christ, everything else will take care of itself in the old Torah. Shocking. Jesus, this summarized everything. It summarized the value system of the Christian church. It summarized the ethics of the Christian church. I sit on the town ethic board, and we have to go through all of these rules and all of these things and evaluate whether somebody's... And I'm like, it's so much simpler if you just follow. But of course, that doesn't work in Brookhaven, right? And so, but the Christian church... This solves all the ethical dilemmas, all the marching orders for the kingdom of God. And Paul talks about it in many places, but the two I've chosen this morning are 1 Corinthians 9, and then in Galatians, he said in 1 Corinthians, he says, though I am free and belong to no one, I make myself a slave to everyone. Why? To win as many as possible. The thing that's on Paul's mind is not the Old Testament law. It's not how pagan and how rude and mean and ridiculous the pagans are for believing this or that, or what political agenda might be going on in Rome or any of that. He did this to win people to the kingdom of God. That was love. That was the most important thing. He goes on in verse 21, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, which is kind of strange, because over and over and over in Paul's writings, he talks about in Romans 6 and Romans 8, he talks about, I've died to the law. I'm no longer under the law. I'm free. And Philippians, he talks about his freedom in Christ. Galatians, that's probably the book, which we'll get to in a second, about all of this. But I'm free from all of that. If you've died in Christ, you're free from the law. It no longer has bind. So what in the world is he talking about? I'm not free from God's law, because everywhere else he says he is. He puts a little thing here, but I'm under Christ's law. So he even clarifies it here. It's the law of Christ. This love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And all of the other stuff is taken care of. I'm not free from God's law because I'm under Christ's law. That's where everything fits in. He's still under the authority of God, but not the Torah and all those regulations, interpretations, and all of that other nonsense. That who can follow that anyway? That's another point in one of the Gospels, is they couldn't even follow all of it. It was such a heavy burden. To the Christians in Galatia, he writes in 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. When the concerns of others concern you, and then you act on those concerns, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. You are fulfilling the law of Christ. As Jesus followers of all kinds of political persuasions, the law of Christ should ultimately inform our conscience. We should have an informed conscience because of what the law of Christ teaches us, to love others as ourself. To as we said in Philippians today, to put their needs, value their needs ahead of even our own. That's why Paul became all things to all people. We should be disturbed by the same, we should be disturbed by the same things as a church. We should be irritated by the same things as a church. We should be convicted of the same things as a church. Injustice, sin, disrespect of other people, that should bother us. We should be irritated and convicted when we see people undermining their own futures. When we see people selfishly, sinfully undermining their own families or their communities. All of that should bother us. According to Jesus, what's good for people is what's good. What's best for people is best. So the law of Christ should inform our conscience. To give you the flip side of this and to try to draw this out just a little bit this morning, it was self-evident in one point in history. When I say self-evident, I didn't mean it was like obvious. It was unquestioned. It was if we were to bring this particular subject up in 4 BC, which is the quote I have in just a second, we would go, why is pastor talking about that today? Everybody knows this. This pastor is a no-duh thing. We don't even have to think about it. Everybody accepts it. Everybody knows it to be the truth, the reality. It's accepted. This is the way it was. You ready for the quote? It's going to shock you. Some people should be owned by other people for their own good. You know who said that? Aristotle in the 4th century BC. But that was self-evident. Everybody leaned into that truth. Maybe we should go rip all Aristotle's statues down. I don't know, but that was too political. Sorry, I'm not into that today. But wow, that's shocking, right? Look at this next thing he said. For that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary, but expedient. It makes society function better. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection, others for rule. How would you like to live in the 4th century BC? But someone came along and said something that wasn't so self-evident. St. Augustine said slavery is actually the result of sin. Now, it took 800 years, but slavery is the result of sin. And people were like, what? That wasn't so self-evident. They thought he was weird for saying that. Another thing that was quite self-evident around the first century was this idea that infanticide is good for society. It's so common, I just put common. It's just so much of that was the thought of the day, including in some areas of the world. Even today, infanticide is good for society. And they didn't just like take a knife and kill the baby after it was born. Infanticide is after it's born. It's not before it's born. That's abortion. This is infanticide after it's born. And they didn't just kill it. That would be cruel and that would be a little gross. They just believed in exposure. That's so much better, right? It even sounds good, right? So they would take the baby, an infant just born or maybe a few weeks old if they didn't want it anymore, and they would take it to the edge of the forest. They would take it near a little stream and they would put a little basket and they would leave it there. And if it survived, that's what the gods wanted. If it didn't, well, that was fate. Fate. But what baby can survive without human care? What infant can survive without human care? But Christians did something that was not so self-evident. Christians condemned and rescued children. They actually condemned the practice of exposure and infanticide, and they started rescuing these babies. They would go out at certain times of the day when it was most prevalent that they would find some kids and some of the places that people often left them, and they would gather the infants up and take them back to a place, and that began being called an orphanage because they were orphans. And the church, not the government, the church started the first orphanage ever because this idea was sinful and they changed the world. In fact, today, it's not the government that takes care of most kids. We know about the government systems and so on, you know, DHS or whatever those things are. But the church has the largest orphanage system in the world still today, in case you didn't know that. And aren't you glad they did? How many of you like sports? Baseball? Anybody? I know Gary likes baseball. Babe Ruth was an orphan. Did you know that?
No.
Steve, anybody have an iThing? How many of you have an iThing here? I have an iPhone. I don't have the 12. That's cool, right? I have an iWatch. Some of you have earphones. I don't even know what those are called. Aren't you glad Steve Jobs was taken in an orphanage? How about Edgar Allan Poe? Anybody enjoy any of his books? He was an orphan. Eleanor Roosevelt, a very classy first lady, actually. President Andrew Jackson, Alexander Hamilton, Ella Fitzgerald, and Marilyn Monroe were all orphans. Right? Incredible, right? And why did the church rescue children? Why did the church object to slavery? Why? Look, it's because it's what love required. So the obvious question is, what does love require of you, Jesus follower? What does love require of you? In 318 AD, after embracing Christianity, Emperor Constantine declared infanticide to be a crime. That if you do this, it's a criminal offense. In 374, just a few years later, Emperor Valentinian made exposure a capital offense. For the first time ever, if you didn't take care of your children in a responsible way, you could be put in jail. You could be incarcerated. And if they died, you could be executed. Things changed all over the world as a result of this. You see, when the law of Christ informs an individual's conscience, and they start to act on that, and it impacts the church collectively, it informs our conscience, things change. Massive things can change. The law of Christ is transcultural. If you're born in Indonesia or North America or South Africa, if you're born in Moscow or in London, culturally, it doesn't matter. Love, get this, 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. Doesn't matter what culture you're in. When you put others' needs ahead of your own and you say, what does love require of me? This simple, simple, simple. Jesus always made everything simpler. When you lean into this simple command of Jesus, it clears away all the cobwebs. It clears away all the confusion. No matter what culture, how you were raised, how you were brought up, where you lived, how you were educated, when you believe Jesus as your Savior, it clears all of that other stuff that was poured into your life, whether you were abused or not abused, clears all of that away, and love triumphs over everything when we lean into love. Love is transgenerational. Doesn't matter if you were in the first century, the fourth century, or the 22nd century. It doesn't matter. Love covers all of those centuries. If we make it to the space age someday, it doesn't matter where you live or how you get there, love will triumph over the ages because it doesn't change. It's funny to me a little bit as I think about this kind of lesson, and I'm really not poking fun at the politics at all. It's just a glaring example. We hear something like, well, we listen to science. We ignore science. I mean, I don't think anybody says we ignore science, but science changes all the time. Think about that. Science used to say the earth was flat, right? We don't have any flat earthers, do we? I don't know. Maybe they're watching online, but that's a little nuts now, right? I'm sorry if you're a flat earther. I don't mean to offend you. There's actually a flat earth society. So the earth was flat. A few years ago, they said, don't eat eggs. It'll impact your cholesterol. Now they say, eat eggs, right? What about chocolate? Ellen reminded me of chocolate. How many of you like chocolate? Oh. You know, it's a superfood now. The dark chocolate is a superfood now. Used to be, don't eat that, right? Science changes a lot. They have new theories. They discover new things. It should change. But love never fails. Love doesn't change. our version of love might, and that's selfish love, and that's really no love at all. Remember the different loves that we had on the board, and how all those loves weren't really the thing, but agape love, the love of God, doesn't change, and that's what should be exuding through the church of Jesus Christ, because it changes not. That's why the church is so important. It's why we dare not be divided by anyone or anything. The church of Jesus Christ is the bedrock of society. Every major shift like slavery and infanticide and all of those things, you can draw back to the teaching of Jesus Christ, not some political party. The third component of our template this morning is knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom. As our accumulated knowledge compounds over time, we're different than all the other animals. That's an incredible thing. Like Dexter. We like Dexter a lot, and Dexter didn't come like with books and stuff when he moved in from his dad. That's kind of silly, isn't it? Actually. But listen, your mom and dad have knowledge and wisdom that were passed to them. And they were able to say, hey, son, I gave my kids a whole list of books that they should read. The Bible and How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. And I have a reading list that I give them, including manners. How many kids don't know manners anymore, right? We actually had them look through and learn Emily Post, how to behave at a dinner party. And we instructed them on these things. But if we didn't have any of that, our knowledge couldn't increase. Knowledge increases over time because we can take time to write things down and give them to our children, so our children can actually start at a better place than we started. We have more knowledge than they had in the first century in all kinds of subjects, not just science, but all kinds of things. In when the world was created and they had this much of a revelation of God, but now we have the fullness of the revelation. We carry around more knowledge in our Bible or our smartphones than all the collected knowledge in the world at the first century. Our knowledge of how the world works increases. All of that does. And listen, as we lean into increased knowledge, what's expected of us? More, right? To whom much is given, much is expected. Does that make sense? Our world is supposed to be getting better, but as we lean into things that aren't godly, as we reverse this and use knowledge and wisdom without the law of Christ, as we use knowledge and wisdom without the informed conscience that the law of Christ gives us, this becomes perverted. Make sense? So it has to be in a certain order. It has to be the law of Christ, which is love, informing our conscience and ultimately giving us knowledge and wisdom on an increased level because our fathers and our forefathers leaned into it more and more and learned more and more about God and transcended those beliefs into modern day living. And now we can outlaw slavery and know that it's weird to own people. But before, we couldn't. We can lean into the law of Christ and an informed conscience and know and collectively know with knowledge and wisdom passed through the ages that it's wrong to kill children when they're born. You see, it's the law of Christ that informs our conscience that ultimately should impact our knowledge and our wisdom. And through that, our knowledge and wisdom combined with all of this, that's how we should make our policy, our platform, and our legislation in this order. The problem is we often get it backwards. When it comes to policy, platform, and legislation, there will always be disagreements, even among Christians. I get that on some level. Why? Where will there be disagreements? Well, this is where we have work to do, and I want us to lean into this morning. This is where we have work to do because where you stand depends on where you sit. And this is by Rufus Miles, who served as a federal official in the Eisenhower, Kennedy, and Johnson administrations, all three of them. See, our cultural context is where we sit. And that determines our perspective where we stand. You have to think about this for a moment. You don't see, and this explains why you don't see, any conflict between your faith and your politics. Because where you stand depends on where you sit. You're a Republican because of your faith, right? You're a Democrat because of your faith, right? You're a libertarian or an independent because of your faith, right? Maybe, but probably not. You see, your political values and views were not shaped in a vacuum. That's not where they come from. If pausing to recognize and admit this particular truth is the way forward. It's a step toward unity despite political diversity. Look at this. Political views and values, just like all values and beliefs and views, are shaped by a variety of things, most of which we have absolutely no control over growing up. You had no control over most of these. Like where we live. Like how you were raised. No control over that. You didn't have any control over where you were educated or if you were educated. You had no control over what we've been told or what we've seen. You had no control over what you experienced or what you saw others experience. And then, after all this stuff is poured into your life, good, bad, or indifferent, it's irrelevant. After all of that is poured into your life, then, normally, then you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's then you meet a Savior and you realize your sin and you go, oh God, have mercy on my soul, and you repent of your sin. You put your faith in Jesus, but you kept your political view. And you started wrapping your political view and interpreting your political view. You begin interpreting your faith through your political view. It wasn't your faith that ultimately shaped your politics, was it? You see, it really was where you stand depends on where you sit. That's what really shaped what you think. But Jesus commands love. If you want to be a Jesus follower, he commands that you love. Jesus demands first place in your life, even over your politics. Jesus demands first place in your life, maybe we should say it this way, especially over your politics. So recognizing this empowers us to open our hands, open our minds a little bit, open our hearts. And so putting all this together as a Jesus follower, the law of Christ informs our conscience, and together they give us increased knowledge and wisdom. Not wisdom is just applied knowledge. You know, we're gonna have wisdom to put that knowledge to work. And through that, we should make our policy, our platforms, and our legislation. So what do we do with this? What does, just to return to the question a minute ago, what does love require of you? What is the way forward? Well, I want to suggest three things this morning. Three things that are in your sermon notes. The first one is to listen. We get scared on listening, don't we? We like to speak, but we don't always like to listen. Listen to people who don't experience the world quite the way you experience the world. Listen to them. Not just the haves, but try listening to the have-nots. Or if you're a have-not, try listening to the haves. If you're a Christian, listen to the Christians, but also listen to what the non-Christians have to say. Don't be afraid of that. Listen to the young and the old, the black and the white and the brown and the red and every other color that God made. That's a good thing. Listen to the straight. Listen to the gay. Listen to the single. And listen to the married. Can I ask you a question? If you don't know where somebody's at, how are you going to help them get to where God wants them to go? I'm a pilot. Most of you know that. I have a big map when I fly. Well, now we have a GPS, and it makes it much easier. But when I learned, I didn't have a GPS. Before GPS, right? So I had this big map. You had to do all these vectors and, you know, cross your points, and I can't even remember what they called it now, but it's to bring two lines together. It's coming to me, but it's not important. So you had to find out where you were at. I was lost in the air once. I had no idea where I was at. My dad was supposed to be navigating. He's a pilot too. He got us lost. It's all his fault. I was fine. I was pilot in command, and I got us lost. And I had to say, Dad, fly the airplane for a minute. Let me figure out where we're at, because I didn't know which way to fly to get to where we wanted to be. I knew where we wanted to be, but you can't help someone win somebody to Jesus. You can't know where they're coming from and where they're at to take them to where they need to go unless you listen. So you've heard this before. Your mama probably told you this. You have two ears and one mouth, which means you should listen at least twice as much as you speak, which is very unusual for, I was going to say most of you, but all of us, right? Can I just suggest something? Before you open your mouth and you start to criticize and tell people and put them in their place and tell them how to vote and all of that, can I just suggest that you listen to them first, and then you listen some more? And then you listen to some more, and when you can't stand it any longer and you have to open your mouth and say something, that you just stop it and resist the temptation and listen some more, so you can know where they're at and why they think the way they think and what's behind all of that. And then, as you pray for them, maybe God will help you help them. And then learn. We're so afraid of learning, right? We're so afraid. We wouldn't say that, like we need to learn the Word of God, and that's so true. But what if we learn some things that behind some of the things that people were saying? And we get so afraid, like, well, maybe I'll lose my faith. We wouldn't say that, of course, but we think that, like, we shouldn't pay attention to this or to that, right? It might corrupt us in some way. But let me tell you what. Love is stronger than that. Love conquers the ages. Love conquers cultures. Love never fails. You don't have to be afraid of learning something new and what's behind that line of thought, why they're thinking that way. You can read a book on a subject. I've done it, and I learned a lot. And then, you know what happened? God would bring me someone thinking that way that I could talk to and show them the way to Jesus. And I've done it because I took some time to learn a subject that maybe didn't even interest me, but I knew somebody else, it did somebody else. So be curious, don't fear, pay attention to the, here's an atheist quote, pay attention to the frontiers of your ignorance, talking about Christians, right? But how true is that? We need to do that. Be a student, not just a critic. We're so quick to criticize, but be a student and lean into those subjects so we can understand where they're at. Otherwise, we will discount everything that doesn't fit perfectly into our potentially flawed worldview, because you probably don't have it all right on either side. Your Republican brothers and sisters aren't crazy. Newsflash, your Democrat brothers and sisters in the church aren't nuts. Can I give you another one? They're just like you. They just grew up a little different. They're taking their stand based on where they sit. And this is a little hard to wrap your mind around because we're so set in our ways. But if you had their exact life, if you had their same belief system put in you at an early age, you would probably behave and believe just like they do. Exactly. If you had their same exact experiences and belief systems. I heard this quite a bit growing up, not necessarily by my parents, but teachers. I was in a Christian school till the 11th grade. And they said, but there, but by the grace of God, go I. I didn't even know where that said. My kids heard this a lot. My wife even hears it sometimes now, because it's just a part of who I am. But there, but by the grace of God, go I. Let's not judge that person too harshly, because there, but by the grace of God, go I. I would be that person, right? And then I looked it up for this sermon. In the mid-16th century, John Bradford, that goes back a long way, the first recorded instance of this saying, maybe he said it first. And he was watching a group of prisoners being led out to their execution. And he said, but there, but by the grace of God, go John Bradford. The last thing today, if you are a Jesus follower, you are under the law of Christ. So prioritize love. Prioritize love. Never burn a relational bridge over a political view. Never. The you beside you is more precious to God than the potentially flawed worldview. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So how dare I burn a relational bridge with someone that Christ came to die for? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So how dare you burn a relational bridge with someone that Christ came to die for? Amen. So learn, listen, and love. That's what we need to be about. Some might say, but Pastor, that's so naive. Remember, once upon a time, there was a handful of Jesus followers. They were crushed between the Empire of Rome and the temple in Jerusalem. And they gave to Caesar what was Caesar's, and they gave to God their very life. The empire is no more. And guess what? The temple in Jerusalem, I've been there. It's no more. Just the Wailing Wall is it. The greatest Caesar, right, is just a mere footnote in the story of a rabbi from Galilee. Empires rise and fall. But Jesus said, I will build my people. I will build my gathering. I will build my church. And he did. And proof of that is we're here. We're part of it. And it's still the way forward. Our responsibility is to show a divided world what it looks like to disagree politically in a group. To still love unconditionally while we pray for unity. At Calvary, we lost our right to do anything other than those two things. We lost our rights. Our lives are no longer our own, the apostle said. So listen, learn, and love. And whatever you do, don't miss the next Sunday on Jesus on American Politics. It's going to be, we're going to skip a week, because I want it to be the Sunday before the election. You following me?
Yeah.
It might be the most important sermon you've ever heard. Clear your calendar. Cancel that trip. Be in church. Okay? We're going to receive communion today. Matt, if you'd come play, or Kim, I don't know who's going to do that. Front row, if you need communion. Listen, as we lean into that this morning, if you're not a member of our church, you're welcome to take the Lord's Supper with us. We're doing it each week of this Jesus on American Politics series so we can promote unity, right? That's what this is about. And we're all united around Jesus and the resurrection. So if you're new with us at South Bay and you don't know what we believe, you don't have to participate. But if you are a Jesus follower, that's the only prerequisite in the Bible. If you believe Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, we invite you to the Lord's Supper with us. If you want to not do it, it's okay. Nobody's going to look at you funny or judge you or wonder what sin is in your life, because, listen, there's a whole lot more sin in my life than probably yours. But we just don't do that here. Praise the Lord. I need one of those. Thank you, brother. There's one behind you. Sorry I didn't get one. Usually I get it before the service. So you know what we're unified with every other Christian on the planet? We're unified on the body of Jesus. Would you just search your hearts and say, God, forgive me for my sin. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness, Lord. With believers all over the world, would you just take that bread and would you break it? Because he said, my body is broken for you. This is my body broken for you. He said, eat this in remembrance of me. Let's take and eat this together in Jesus' name. Father, thank you for the bread of life, sending Jesus, your only begotten Son, to not just die on a cross, but to suffer for us, that our sins would be paid for, regardless of what happens in the Democratic Party or the Republican Party or the Congress or the town for that matter. You are still on the throne. Jesus still died for our sin. We are still united around the most important thing. And Lord, we praise you for that. If you haven't already opened the purple part, would you just shake it real quick? It grape juice settles. Carefully open that back. This is the cup of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It took holy blood to pay for our sin. Jesus shed his own blood on the cross of Calvary, not to just cover your sin, but to wipe it away as though it never happened. God gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Today, united in one accord, we believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we remember all that he did on the cross for us. As we drink this cup, let's drink together in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin. We rejoice in God, our Savior. We might disagree on this or that, Lord, but in you we are united. And in you we believe the whole world needs your love. We believe the whole world needs your Savior. So God, we pray in Jesus' name that you would speak into our lives today. That you would challenge us on the deepest level of our souls, those creepy things that have been poured into our lives that shaped our opinions and beliefs that may not be according to your word. Holy Spirit, would you help us face your truth, whether we're Republicans or Democrats, whether our party says this or that. Lord, we lean into your truth. Not how we were raised, that doesn't matter. Not how we were taught, that doesn't matter. Not how or where we were educated, liberal or conservative, that's irrelevant, Lord. But what your word says, that's what's important today. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Change our minds. Fill us with your spirit and presence. Help us to honor you. And Lord, we will give you praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.